All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Amy, would you mind opening our class in prayer?
Blessings and the opportunity that we have to study your word, and pray, Lord, you be with us. Speak with Pastor Matt as he presents the information, Lord, and for us to be able to understand it and retain it. In Jesus' name I pray.
All right, there's a blank paper there. Take a little quiz. I don't think this one will be too challenging for you, but all right, number one. The New Testament was written within what time period? The New Testament was written within what time period? Number two. What four literary types are used in the New Testament? We're talking the major, four major literary types of the books in the New Testament.
The four literary types.
And if you don't get the exact word that he uses, if it's the same meaning, that's okay. Okay, number three. Which New Testament author was not a Jew? Number four. The Synoptic Gospels are composed of which three books? And then number five, right? John 20, verses 30 and 31. Number four, which three gospels compose the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Synoptic gospels.
That's not that word that you said, gnostic.
It's different. Okay, so New Testament was written between 45 and 95, four literary types, historical, doctrinal, personal, prophetic. Luke was the only non-Jewish author, and the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
You
know. Well, that would be correct answer if you heard Gnostic.
You know, yeah.
If you want to call Enoch, yeah, if you want to call Enoch a gospel. Okay, very good. All right, so today we begin lecture three, which involves the Pauline epistles. We're just going to begin the first part of this lecture. So we're going to begin dealing with the book of Romans, and we're not going to actually finish that today. So we'll probably be getting mainly through the introduction to the Pauline epistles today. Okay, so there are 13 Pauline epistles that can be further divided into four sections, and this is somewhat of a review. We covered this a bit earlier. So we have the capital epistles, which are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. So these are called the capital epistles, because of either their size or their foundational doctrinal importance. So this is kind of an arbitrary choice. They've just kind of picked these out of the mass of Paul's writings and designated these as having the greatest doctrinal importance and significance, Or they're of the largest size. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are significant, of significant size. Okay, the second group would be... This thing's just not working today. Change the batteries and everything. Okay, so then we have the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And these were all written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. Then we have next group. The Thessalonian epistles, and these stand in a group all by themselves. There are many Bible scholars that would say that the Thessalonian epistles were the earliest epistles. I would disagree with that, and if you want to find out why, you'll have to take my class on life of Paul. The Thessalonian epistles, they form their own group. They have unified theme and topics, so that's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then finally, we have the pastoral epistles. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. These are instructions to Paul's young ministry partners about pastoral ministry and church order. So the historical background for all of these epistles, well, most of these epistles, can be found in the book of Acts, recorded by Luke, who is Paul's companion in travel. As we're going to see in a minute, obviously there are some of these epistles that we don't have background in the book of Acts. We'll get to that in a minute. So let's begin just by talking briefly about Paul's background and history. So, this is a significant body of work that Paul has produced in the Pauline epistles. And so it will help us at the outset. So we're not going to do this for every book. We'll just do it once at the beginning here and talk about Paul, the author of these epistles. So first of all, Paul's important. Yes. Oh, sure. Let me do it like this because I have to. That's all right. Leave it. A little better? Okay, all right, good. So, first of all, his importance. Apart from Jesus Christ, Paul was the most influential Christian leader of the early church and one of the greatest missionaries of the gospel, one of the church's greatest missionaries of the gospel. We don't have time to go in depth here, but he was also probably... the greatest theologian of the church, and his life is very, self-consciously, Paul viewed his own life as a model and an example of sinners saved by grace, made himself the example. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. We can talk about his birth and family life. So he was born in the city of Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia. Acts 21:39, in his testimony, he describes his upbringing there in that city. Tarsus was a great center of learning in the ancient world. It was a university city, and so students would come from all over the ancient world to study in that city. So Paul, growing up in that very cosmopolitan environment, would be brought into contact with people from many different cultures. And also he would be exposed to the academic thinking, the philosophical ideas that were current throughout the Roman Empire. Paul's father was a Pharisaic Jew as well as a Roman citizen. And so this gave Paul a very unique status as both a Jew and a Roman citizen. And this gave him entree into many places that he would have been excluded from if he'd have had just one of these identities. You're probably familiar with the fact that many times in his ministry, Paul utilized his claim to Roman citizenship to forward the gospel. Racially, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. His Hebrew name was Saul, probably named after King Saul, who is also a very famous Benjamite. And his Greek name was Paul. And in Greek, the name Paul means little. Some people have speculated that perhaps this is a reference to his physical stature. And then finally, he was a tent maker by trade. We see this in Acts 18:3. And so Paul used his occupation to pay his own way. I don't think that bivocational people who are bivocational pastors are in an ideal position. I have many friends that are bivocational. But we certainly could never exclude that as not a viable option, because Paul was a good example of a man who did make the gospel free of charge by pursuing his occupation to pay his expenses. So Paul's background and history. So first of all, his history before his conversion. Paul describes in his testimony that he was sent as a young man, possibly as young as about age 13 or 14. He was sent to Jerusalem for formal Jewish education and studied under Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee, one of the most famous Jewish rabbis ever to have lived. And Gamaliel is mentioned in Acts 22:3, as well as in the early part of Acts, when the other apostles were being tried before the Sanhedrin, and Gamaliel spoke a word of reason in the assembly that probably saved the lives of the apostles at that time, humanly speaking. Saul excelled in his studies beyond most of his contemporaries. He tells us this in Galatians 1:14, talking about his life before conversion, that he was, obviously, Saul had great intellectual gifts. And he utilized those intellectual gifts in these epistles that he's written. He was an expert in the Old Testament law, as well as in the traditions of the Pharisees. He also held the robes, held the garments of those who stoned Stephen, and he approved of his death. Acts 7 describes this event when Stephen, one of the first deacons, preached before the Sanhedrin, and it infuriated them to such a degree that they lynched him, or they stoned him. Dragged him out of the city and murdered him. Saul was a part of that, which suggests that Saul probably was, in fact, a member of the Sanhedrin, which is was a great honor for a young man. At that time, he was still a young man to be included in that important council. He became a fanatical persecutor of the Christian church in Jerusalem and Judea. He pursued believers. It seems from his own record, his own testimony, we know that he was implicated in the death of Stephen, but he suggests that he was implicated in the deaths of many Christians. who he persecuted even to death, some of them. Others that he incurred some pretty serious guilt by causing them to blaspheme. And it was on this errand, on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, that he encountered the risen Christ. I wish that we had time to go to that passage describing his conversion. We're just going to kind of pass over it here. But the date of his conversion was approximately 33 to 36, AD 33 to 36, somewhere in there. So this would have been not long after the resurrection of Christ and ascension of Christ. The question is, was Saul present in Jerusalem during the earthly ministry of Jesus? And from everything that we can see in his epistles, it seems that he was not present. He doesn't explain why. He may have been back in Tarsus. He may have had some other reason. But it does not appear that he had any personal contact or personal knowledge of the ministry of Jesus, that all of the information that he received about it was from others. So his first contact with Jesus would have been on the Damascus Road. So his early Christian experience. Immediately after his conversion, we're told that he met with the Jews, gathered and assembled with the Jews in Damascus. Acts 9, 19 through 22, we're told that immediately he went into the Jewish synagogues and began to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. That must have created quite a stir. Paul's reputation had preceded him. And so for him to make this type of 180-degree turnabout must have been a very startling and newsworthy item of the day. But Paul didn't stay long in Damascus after his conversion. We're told that he went into the wilderness of Arabia. And we don't know exactly where he went. There's even debate about what is meant by the term Arabia. My personal opinion, which is not dogmatically held, but my personal belief would be that he probably went into the wilderness of Arabia where Mount Sinai is. We can think of other prophets like Elijah. When they faced a crisis in their life and ministry, they went to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. It's reasonable, at least, it's speculation, but it's reasonable at least to think that he may have desired to go and find solitude in the wilderness around Mount Sinai as he was sorting out his beliefs after this complete overthrow of everything that he had held and that he thought to be true. So this 3-year period was really silent. He doesn't tell us anything about what happened in that time period. But obviously he was studying scripture. He was reevaluating his previous beliefs, and he was changing his understanding of the Old Testament to conform to what God had showed him in the person of Christ. We're also told that he was on the Damascus Road when he met Christ, that Christ actually commissioned him at that time, that he appointed him as an apostle and commissioned him as an apostle to the Gentiles. That must have been a shocker to him. That must have really been a shocker to him to think about the Gentiles being able to accept the gospel and become believers. So it was that 3-year period in which Paul developed his theology, the theology that he then preached as he went and ministered throughout Europe and Asia. So it was this three-year period that was so important in Paul's life in developing the theology, and that would be a complete theology. We tend to think of different elements of Paul's theology as the most important, like justification by faith. But in fact, Paul understood the gospel as a necessarily unified whole. And for him, he was not content to simply view how the gospel affected in isolated circumstances. He wanted to understand from beginning to end how the gospel applied, what was the relation of the gospel to the Old Testament scriptures, to the Old Testament revelation, the law of Moses, the history of Israel. So all of these things, Paul was required to completely reorient his thinking. And of course, as an apostle receiving revelation from God, direct revelation, at least on at least one occasion, we can understand that he came to have a very clear understanding of the gospel. So this is going to be especially important when we get into Romans, which is the first book we're going to be looking at. And the theme of Romans is the gospel of the righteousness of God. It's about the gospel. So after he returned from Arabia, he came back to Damascus, continued to preach Christ, and when the Jews tried to kill him, he was forced to escape the city by being let down in a basket over the wall. And he went to Jerusalem, and we're told that people were afraid of him, and nobody wanted to get close to him except for Barnabas. So Barnabas heard Paul's story and became Saul's entree into the apostolic church, the first century church of Jerusalem, where he began to assemble and worship with the Jews, the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And as he preached the gospel, again, he created so much animosity among the Jews that they tried to kill him. And so we're told that the church, by agreement, they took Paul and escorted him out of Jerusalem. They put him on a ship and sent him to Tarsus. And there was an approximately eight-year period in Tarsus. We have very little knowledge of what took place during that eight-year period, except we can understand that Paul, on the basis of the gospel that he preached, was probably active in preaching to the Jews in Tarsus and in Cilicia. And in fact, on the second missionary journey, remember his first missionary journey, they went through Cyprus and then up into Antioch of Pisidia. They ended up in Derbe of Galatia. And so on Paul's second missionary journey, he took a different course. Instead of going across the Mediterranean, they went north overland from Antioch to Cilicia. And we're told that he gave the edict or the message from the Jerusalem Council to the, quote, churches of Cilicia and Syria. So obviously, some of those churches probably owed their existence to the ministry of Paul during that eight-year period. So Paul was already beginning his ministry to Gentiles while he ministered there in Tarsus. That seems to be a reasonable conclusion. Which brings us to the final period, which is Paul's ministry at Antioch and his missionary journey. So here is where we begin to have actual record of Paul's ministry. Barnabas had, who was, you know, Paul's entree into the church in Jerusalem, Obviously, Antioch was not that far from Cilicia. And so Barnabas was aware of what Saul was doing there in Tarsus. And as the church in Antioch began to develop and grow with a large Gentile congregation, the first person that Barnabas thought of who could be a benefit to the ministry there was Saul. So he traveled to Tarsus. He asked Saul to come with him, and together then they ministered in Antioch with the congregation. They were not alone. There was a group of apostles and prophets that were ministering there, and they ministered there for about a year. It was after a year, we're told in Acts 13, that the Holy Spirit communicated to the leadership of the church that they were to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a special ministry to be sent out with the gospel to plant churches among the Gentile, in the Gentile world. I don't know if you can see that. It's awfully small. It's just kind of a table. Okay, so we have Paul's ministry in Antioch. It's recorded in Acts 11, 25 through 26. This would have been approximately AD 45 to 46, somewhere in this period. Paul's first missionary journey, recorded Acts 13, 1 to 14, 27, would have taken place AD 47 to 48. Then he stayed in Antioch for a period of time, 1428 to 15:2, and then in AD 49, he wrote the book of Galatians. And we're told at the beginning there of chapter 15 that these Judaizing and Pharisaical Jews were going out and trying to convince people that in order to be saved, the Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And we're told that Paul contended with them. It must have been during this same period then, just before the Jerusalem Council, when Paul wrote his epistle to the churches in Galatia. So that would have been Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and the surrounding areas where many churches had been established. And so then after that, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem to the council, where in AD 49, Acts 15, 3 through 35, where the decision of the assembled church under the leadership of the apostles and the elders, they confirmed that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so they published an edict which was distributed to the Gentile churches. In fact, on Paul's second missionary journey, we're told that he took this edict and reported it in the Gentile churches so that it was clear that Gentiles were not to keep the law of Moses. So it was on his second missionary journey then, Acts 15, 36 through 18, 22. This would have been a period between AD 49 to 52 when Paul traveled through Asia and into Macedonia, and Achaia, and so that would have been the churches of Macedonia would be Philippi, Thessalonica. He spoke in Athens, remember, on Mars Hill, and then he went to Corinth. So that second missionary journey was very productive. There were many churches in what we would call Greece that were established, and he wrote these two epistles during that period of time. Paul's third missionary journey, Acts 18, 23 to 21, 17, AD 52 to 57, he wrote three of the capital epistles during this period. So this was his third missionary journey. Paul was now a mature missionary leader and apostolic leader of the early church. He was widely known throughout the ancient world. His authority was well established among the churches. And he wrote these epistles from the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Romans. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Romans was actually written from the city of Corinth. So it was after he left Corinth and returned to Jerusalem, he was taken prisoner. The Jews tried to kill him. The Romans rescued him. He was taken to Caesarea, where he was in prison for 2 years. So this is recorded in Acts 21:18 through 28:31. So quite a lengthy passage. Spent 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. This would have been AD 57 through 62. So 62 would have been about the date that he was released from his Roman imprisonment. While he was in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then there was a period of travel, and here's where we leave the record of Acts. Acts concludes with Paul just about to be released in Rome. But after he was released, Paul had a period of travel. We could call this his fourth journey. We have some information about those journeys, but it's very incomplete. Here's some references that talk about some of his movements. That would have been 62 to 66, approximately. And he wrote the books of 1 Timothy and Titus during that time, at the end of which he was imprisoned a second time and taken in chains to Rome. And this is recorded in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 21. He was imprisoned AD 66 to 68. And during this time, he wrote the book of 2 Timothy. And just after he wrote the book of 2 Timothy, apparently, he was executed under the reign of the Emperor Nero. History says it was by beheading. Because he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified like Peter was, so he was beheaded. All right, I wonder if you have any questions about any of this. All right, so let's talk about the introduction to the Epistle of Romans. You might want to turn there. We're going to be looking at some verses as we work through this. So Paul wrote the book of Romans on his third missionary journey. It was about AD 56. At the time of writing the book of Romans, Paul had never actually visited the city of Rome. Now, he had a great interest in Rome, because it was the center of the Roman Empire and of the Gentile world. And we can understand the fascination that Rome must have held for Paul, who was commissioned by Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So the ultimate destination for him then was to see the gospel carried all the way to Rome. You may recall when we studied the book of Acts, we talked about the outline of the book describing the advance of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. Well, we may have a short class today. I'm not sure.
We're always.
If it's going to come back or not. It's going to be washed out.
I think it just blew the lamp.
Oh.
Okay, now we have no projector. All right, so we go back to the old-fashioned way. So Paul had a fascination, great interest in Rome as the center of the Roman Empire and Gentile world. So, for instance, in Romans 1:5, he describes his commissioning by Christ. He says, through him, that is through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Other passages, Romans 11:13, Romans 15:16, he talks about this special commission and interest that he has in the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul was in Corinth on this third missionary journey when he wrote the book of Romans. So you may recall that Paul traveled through the...
Very good.
W.
So Paul was in Rome. He had traveled through the cities of Macedonia and Achaia, arrived in Corinth, and was about to leave Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. And it was just before his departure then that he wrote the book of Romans. So this is recorded in Acts 20, verses 1 through 3. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 16. And we can see that Paul is writing from Corinth because many of the greetings that he passes along to the church at Rome are from believers who are known to reside in Corinth. So, for instance, in Romans 16:23, he says, Gaius, my host. So Paul is saying, this man Gaius is my personal host while I'm writing this book. So it's where Paul was, that the house where Paul was staying, and he was saying that Gaius was also the host of the whole church. Well, keep your finger here and look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth here, and he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. That's not what I'm looking for. I have a wrong reference. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians? Okay, so Gaius is actually mentioned, but I don't know where.
What about like 36 mentions, Acts 19:29, Acts 24? I don't know. I'm just listing out verses.
Okay.
I don't got your attention.
All right. So let's look at those Acts references. Maybe that's what I'm looking for. Acts what?
19:29.
Acts 19:29. So the whole city, we're in Ephesus here. So I don't think this is the same Gaius. This is not the same Gaius. He was a Macedonian.
The other one is 24. 20 verse 4.
Gaius and Derby here. That's not the same one either. Okay, so I guess I'll have to do some research and get that back at a time.
16:23, guys, my post. Is that
no? We just.
So I think what it is that Gaius was one of Paul's first Corinthian converts. He's probably the same person as Titius Justus, who's recorded in Acts 18:7. So that was when Paul was in Corinth. Remember that they left the synagogue because of the opposition of the Jews, and they went and met in the house of one Titius Justus. So Titius Justus is probably another name, the Roman name then for this man Gaius. Another one mentioned in here in Romans 16 is Erastus. So we see that in verse 20, also in verse 23, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, and that's the treasurer of the city of Corinth, greets you. And he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. You can look there just briefly. He says here, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick. So I wish I had time to find the picture. There is, in fact, a stone, a paving tile, with his name. It says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, laid this tile. And so this title here, the treasurer of the city, obviously, it was, and this paving tile is dated very closely to the time here of Paul. So, highly likely that that's a reference to the same person. He was an important civic leader in the city. Another one would be Phoebe, and she's mentioned in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. She's a woman from the church in Synchre. Synchre is near Corinth. If you remember in your knowledge of geography, Corinth is in the Peloponnesian Peninsula. There's a very narrow isthmus that connects it with northern Greece. And Synchre is the city located right at the point of that isthmus, where everything would have to pass through that city to get between the north of Greece and the south of Greece. So Phoebe, the book of Romans, was actually carried by Phoebe from Corinth to Rome. She evidently had some business there. One of the customs in the early church was that because there were no public hotels or lodging places that were reputable, Christians would always provide hospitality for other Christians. And so there was the custom of providing a letter of commendation so that they would be able to present their credentials, so to speak. They're from a Christian from such and such a church in such a city. And then they would be accepted for lodging in the private homes of believers where they were visiting. So when Paul is writing this book of Rome then from Corinth, he was about to depart from Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. He intended to deliver an offering for the poor saints in Judea. And his goal after completing this ministry was to visit Rome on his way to Spain. So look at chapter 15 and verse 22. For this reason, I have also been very much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So Paul was writing from Corinth, telling them, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and after I complete my ministry, I'm going to come to Rome on my way to Spain. Of course, we remember that plan fell through. He was prevented from carrying out that plan as intended because he was arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned, spent 2 years in a Caesarean prison, was afterwards sent as a prisoner to Rome. So he would finally have arrived in Rome about 2 years after writing this epistle. But he would have arrived in chains rather than as a free man coming to minister the gospel. So Paul was writing not just to a church. When we think of the church at Rome, we may tend to think of something like St. Peter's Basilica, this huge edifice. There were no church buildings in Paul's day. The early church was hosted in homes. They were house churches. And so when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he's writing to many house churches that were scattered throughout the city and region around the city. So Rome was the capital city and heart of the Roman Empire. Historians tell us that the population in the first century was more than 1 million people. It was very cosmopolitan, with people from all over the empire present there. The majority of the population of Rome were slaves. And even though Paul had not yet visited Rome when he wrote, he knew many believers who lived there. So Romans 16, verses 1 through 16, contains the record of Paul's greetings to all the people that he knows in the book of Rome. So the book of Romans contains more personal greetings than any other book in the New Testament. There was probably a reason for that. That was intentional on Paul's part. Because he had never actually been to Rome, he did not plant the church at Rome. And so Paul was attempting to establish his points of contact with the people there in order for them then to be more willing to receive this book that he's writing to them. Look at 16 verse 5. He says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house," speaking of Priscilla and Aquila. So there were many churches in the city of Rome. These were composed of Roman Jews, that is, Jews residing at Rome, who had been converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They brought the gospel back with them to Rome. And in addition to, I'm getting way behind here, sorry, remind me if I get distracted. So, in addition to those Jews that had been converted in Jerusalem and brought the gospel back with them, we see that there were also many Roman Gentile converts. Probably had heard the gospel from these Jews, been converted, were also included in these congregations. There are also believers from churches started by Paul in other cities, such as Aquila and Priscilla. Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. In 16:3, then, he's greeting them. They're now back in Rome. And they were hosting a church in their own home. Finally, we can note the record of the Roman historian Suetonius. In his Life of Claudius, he describes the fact that the Jews rioted, and he talks about riots over Crestus, and he spells it C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And that may either be a Latinization of the name of Christ, or simply a misunderstanding by someone who is an outsider. But evidently, the Jews were rioting in Rome over the identity of Jesus Christ. So all of the riots that Paul had in his ministry between the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews, we see that they had its counterpart here in Rome, that in the Jewish synagogues in Rome, there were extreme disagreements and conflicts that arose because of the testimony about Christ. And as a result of these riots, Suetonius tells us, the Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from Rome in AD 49. And that's recorded also in Acts 18, 1 through 4. That's why Aquila and Priscilla left Rome and came to Corinth, because of that edict by Claudius. And here, by the time Paul is writing the book of Romans from Corinth, we see that Aquila and Priscilla have now returned to Rome and have a church hosting in their house. So by the time that Paul wrote Romans then, the church consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And this mix of Jewish believers and Gentile believers created tension over different views toward the Jewish dietary laws and the celebration of Jewish feasts. So There were a few years then after AD 49 when there were few Jewish Christians in the churches of Rome, but after the death of Claudius then, they slowly began to return. So by the time that Paul was writing this book, we see that there were some disagreements that were now arising within the churches, tensions that were building up over this demographic in the churches composed of both Jews and Gentiles with very different customs and practices that were creating some disagreements and conflicts within the churches. Okay, any questions about this? All right, so we're going to close with this. We'll finish a little early tonight. Paul's concerns in writing to the church at Rome. What we're talking about here is what were the things on Paul's heart that led him to write this epistle to the Romans? Obviously, most of the epistles that Paul wrote were written to churches, and they were written because of particular issues that he was aware of that needed to be addressed in those churches. Paul had never been to Rome. He did not plant the church there. So what was Paul's reason or concern in writing? As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was concerned for the unhindered spread of the gospel in the Gentile world. This is why Paul defended the gospel so vigorously against the Judaizing teachers who followed him everywhere he went. If the Gentiles had been forced to receive circumcision and obey the law of Moses, that would have placed an extreme barrier to the spread of the gospel among the Gentile believers. So Paul's defense of the gospel is seen, for instance, in the book of Acts at the Jerusalem Council. It's seen in the book of Galatians and in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul is defending the gospel against these Judaizers, people who are trying to legalize the gospel. And so Paul's primary gospel concerns in writing to the Romans are these four. First of all, the Romans needed to hear the gospel declared as the source of unity between Jew and Gentile in the church. So Paul wanted to communicate the gospel in such a way that it became clear that the gospel was the unifying factor that could draw together both Jews and Gentiles in harmony within single congregations. Let me just illustrate this. Most churches in America, and this is maybe changing, but historically, most churches in America have been very monocultural. We've had churches with lots of white, Caucasian Americans. After the civil rights movement had done its thing, we began to see that there were African Americans that started coming into some congregations, but it still is not very widespread that you see congregations that are composed of multicultural people groups. It's just been in places like Houston, where we see this gathering, this conglomeration of all kinds of different cultures, African cultures, Arabic cultures, Hispanic cultures, and American cultures. And we see them gathering and meeting together in one congregation. And so everything that Paul is writing here about these tensions between Jew and Gentile also have a direct application to what we see as tensions between cultural groups within congregations. And so it is an object lesson of the gospel when you have a congregation that is composed of multiple people groups, multiple cultures, because the gospel is a unifying power and a source of unity for people that have very different cultural and personal backgrounds. So Paul, on this point then, Paul was interested in demonstrating that it was the gospel that distinguished Christianity from Judaism. So Christianity started out as a sect of Judaism, but it didn't stay there. The unbelieving Jews basically made it impossible for the Christian church to meet in the synagogue, and they had to leave. And so Paul here is describing that Christianity is no longer merely a sect of Judaism, that it is in fact distinguishable because of the content of the gospel. It's the gospel that distinguishes Christianity from Judaism. Also, he was trying to communicate that it was the gospel that corrected the false teachings of Jewish legalism. The Jews followed Paul around everywhere, trying to get people to obey the law. Paul's regular methodology in countering those philosophies was simply to communicate clearly what the gospel actually is and says. And then thirdly, in this point, we can see that he wanted to communicate that the gospel depended on the doctrine of justification by faith. And so the people in Rome needed to hear the gospel declared as this source of unity between Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, the Romans needed to hear the gospel explained systematically regarding both its fundamental and its continuing function in the life of the believer. So what we mean by that is that the gospel does not just tell us how to become a Christian. The gospel is comprehensive. The gospel, in fact, includes not just our conversion and salvation, our regeneration. The gospel carries us all the way to glorification into eternity. That would include sanctification and other elements of redemption that are contained in it. So the gospel not only involves the justification of the sinner, but it also includes the sanctification of the believer. It corrects misunderstandings about the believer's relation to the law. So here Paul is going to be clarifying how believers should relate to the law. And of course, we've been talking about this on Sunday mornings in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." But what Jesus was teaching and preaching was something very different from what the Pharisees and scribes were teaching and preaching. And so the gospel then will correct some of these misunderstandings about the law and our relationship to it. And then finally, on this point, the gospel is empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in victory over sin, and we can perform the deeds, the works, which are actually pleasing to God through the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. So the Romans then is one of the most systematic explanations of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. Notice thirdly, the Romans needed to hear the gospel defended from objections raised on account of Israel's unbelief. So the objection was something like this. You know, if the gospel, if Christianity springs out of Judaism and the Jews themselves reject it, is it valid for us to say that the gospel is somehow an organic connection with the Old Testament religion? If Israel does not believe the gospel, if Israel rejects Christ, isn't that a fatal argument against the validity of the gospel? And so Paul is going to be talking about that mainly in chapters 9 through 11. So the gospel shows God to be faithful to his promises in the Old Testament, but then also the gospel corrects Gentile arrogance toward the Jews. And we'll talk about this when we get to that point in the book, but down through church history, This whole concept of replacement theology is certainly nothing new in Christianity. Gentiles have theorized that God rejected the Jews because of their unbelief, and that now it's been replaced by the church, and that all of God's promises to the Jews have now been spiritualized and applied to the church today. And so there is this rejection of the Jewish people and nation as having any further place in God's plan, or having any place, shall we say, in the gospel. That would be a major problem. And so Paul is going to show that just because people have boasted themselves, lifted themselves up in boasting against the Jews and claiming the Jews to be rejected by God, in fact, there is a future for the Jews. That the gospel, in fact, guarantees and promises that the Jews will be saved by the gospel in the same way that many Gentiles are being saved by the gospel today. So it is an attempt to correct this arrogance of the Gentiles that would tend to downplay and reject the continuing role of the Jews in God's purposes and plans. And then finally, the fourth concern here, the Romans needed to hear the gospel applied to the practical life of the believer. And that's primarily in chapters 12 through 15, where Paul is describing the body life of the church, the behavior of believers in relation to one another within the church. And then secondly, he's talking about the believer's relationship to civil government, which was a big deal in Paul's day. How are Christians supposed to relate to the Roman Empire when it's governed by people like Nero, who was called the Beast, because he was so bestial in his behavior? So Paul is going to describe what the believer's relationship to civil government is. And then also he's going to go in depth and detail to resolving the tensions between Jews and Gentiles within the church by helping them to understand the principles of strong and weak, forbearing. And we'll get into that in chapters 14 and 15. So that kind of takes us to the place where we're ready to actually begin talking about some of the purposes and themes in the book. I think we'll save that for next time, and we'll pick up there. Any questions? All right, well, let's close. Hong, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you so much for this time that we had today to learn about your word and the different histories, Lord, and help us to just be able to have some background and to be able to understand different things about Bible and New Testament better. We'll continue to be with us for the remainder of the class we have this semester, and Lord, we pray that be with us as we go home today, and be with the Fox as they drive tomorrow, come back more as well. Peace in my prayer. Did Messi move?
You never followed.
You never followed.
Yeah.